Before we begin, why don't would you join me in a word of prayer, asking the Lord to bless our study this morning. Father, this is your word. We hunger to know you through it. We hunger to see you. We hunger to taste of your goodness, of your sweetness, of your glory. Open our eyes that we may see you. Open our hearts that we may experience your goodness this morning through your word. We pray all this in the name of our Savior, your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please open them up to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you this morning, it is page 1063. 1063 in the Pew Bible. And we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 5. And if you are new to church or it's been a long time since you've been to church, Revelation is the last book in the Bible. It's easy to find in that way. It's the last book in the Bible, and the large numbers are the chapter divisions. The small numbers are the verse divisions. And we're going to be looking at chapter 5 of the last book of Revelation, last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And as you're turning there, you can answer this question. You'll probably know the answer right off the bat. Have you ever been critiqued or offered a suggestion by someone about your work, by someone who knows nothing about your work? You've probably experienced it more than once. You've probably found it more than a little irksome. Someone who doesn't know anything about what you do, telling you how to do what you do. Because we find it irksome because the person offering up his or her critique may have no clue about what we're doing. Or perhaps someone has asked you a question about something, expecting you to give a clear answer on it, but you have no knowledge about what they're asking. Maybe you've been to a store at some point, and while you're walking around that store, someone has asked you a question about a product, expecting you to know the answer, and you have to tell them, "I don't work here." So if you were to ask me a question about roofing, I wouldn't be able to tell you much of anything. I would point you to someone who does, someone like Emerson, Jeremy Nace. Those two men might be able to help you. If you were to ask me about music, I would direct you to Dale Gregory or Janet Egoff or Jill Watkins or one of our other talented musicians. All I know is that there's lines on a page with little flags sometimes at the top. And a few other things. If you were to ask me about investing wisely or financial planning, I'd tell you to go to Pastor Spare or David LeBlanc. Ask them. They can help you. If you want to know about plumbing, I can help you mop up your problem. But if you need to fix your problem, you need to talk to Ray Kelius. If you were to ask me about knitting, I'd tell you to talk to my wife or some other woman in our church who knits or quilts. If you were to ask me about art and design, I'd direct you to Ashley LeBlanc or my sister-in-law, Kristen Metzger, or some other lady in our church who's got an eye for that sort of thing. If you were to ask me about volleyball, I'd tell you to talk to Ed Metzger or Dan DePew or even my niece, Sydney. Don't ask me. If you were to ask me about politics, I'd tell you to talk to someone else. I have some opinions. I read. I listen. But I'm not an expert by no means. There are so many things about which we are not capable, and I am not capable to judge. Which is part of the reason I think that the NBA has never asked me to be a judge for their dunk contest every year. Partly because I can't dunk. Never have been able to. I did touch the rim once about 15 years ago. But if I was going to dunk today, I would need a ladder and a trampoline to be able to get there. It's just not going to happen. So today, when someone asks, when someone begins to offer up our critique or something about which they know nothing, often people will use a phrase. They might say something like, stay in your own lane. Have you ever heard that? Stay in your own lane. Do what you know. Don't worry about what you don't. The very first example in history that I can find about something similar to someone saying, stay in your own lane, is recorded by Pliny the Elder. He is a Roman historian, philosopher. And Pliny the Elder tells of a story about a Greek painter named Apelles. And Apelles was a gifted artist, but apparently a little insecure. And so on completing a piece of art, of a painting, he would bring it to the front of his window shop, and bring it to the front of his shop and set it there in the window. And then he would go around the corner and he would hide or work there but keep an ear out so that anybody who walked by who had anything to say about his painting, he would hear. Well, he had finished a painting of a man at one point and hung it there in his window, and he was around the corner and he heard a cobbler, a shoemaker, had come by, and there was a group of people, and the cobbler, the shoemaker, begins to critique this painting, praising it and then critiquing it. In particular, he critiques Apelles' picture of the shoe that this person is wearing. He gets the shoe wrong. And so the shoemaker says, you know, it's not right here in these places. It needs to be fixed. Apelles hears that. And so later that night, in the dark, Apelles takes that painting and he makes the corrections that the shoemaker has suggested. That night, after he's done, he puts it back in the window, goes around the corner listening to all the responses, and the shoemaker once again, the cobbler once again, coming down the street to his shop, sees the painting, looks at it, and realizes that the things that he noticed yesterday have been fixed. And so, puffed up with a little bit of knowledge that his opinions about art are taken seriously, he begins to critique some other things about the painting. No sooner does he begin to critique the legs and the arms and the way this man is sitting than Apelles jumps out and he says to him, "Sutur ne ultra crepidam," which is to say, shoemaker, keep to the last things. Basically, stay in your own lane. Now, I just have to say personally, if you ever use that phrase, sutur ne ultra crepidam, with your wife, she's just going to laugh at you. She's not going to think you're smart. So I know that from experience. But Apelles was telling this man, this shoemaker, stay in your own lane. You are not worthy to critique the rest of the painting. You may know a little bit about shoes, but you don't know about the rest of it. You are not worthy. Stay in your own lane. It is this question of who is worthy that sits at the very heart of chapter 5. Who is worthy? Whose lane is big enough to encompass all things? Who is worthy? The scene is set for us. This is the throne room of heaven. If we had time, I would read chapter 4, where John is there at the beginning of chapter 4, brought up in a vision to heaven, to see the very throne room of God in a vision. And he goes on to describe in the barest of details God who sits on the throne. And he spends most of the time as if God is too great to look at and far too great to describe. He spends most of his time describing the throne upon which God sits and the angels and the beings around which surround the throne of God. But here in chapter 5, we are presented with a problem. If chapter 4 is all about this glorious setting, chapter 5 introduces a problem in heaven. We see that in verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne the scroll written inside and on the back. In the right hand of him who sat on the throne, in the right hand of God, there is a scroll with writing on both the inside and on the outside of the scroll. The scroll is a problem. It is a problem. John is clearly drawing from ancient Roman documents. Scrolls in John's day, especially important legal documents, they would have been rolled up like this, and there would have been writing, not just on the inside, but on the outside, especially if the document had needed a lot of space. But important legal documents would be bound up in this way, with writing inside and out, with the writing on the outside giving just a hint of the writing on the inside. And those documents, those important legal documents, would be sealed, much as this one is. This one has seven seals. Those documents had seals as well. And the number of seals depicted or gave a visual impression of how important that document was. And John is picking up on that. And here we have a scroll written inside and out. It is comprehensive with writing on both inside and out, and it is massively important. There are seven seals, the number of completion, perfection here, that number of fulfillment. More than that, this document is sealed to be kept private, to be kept secret. No one can open the scroll. And not even open the scroll, but not even look at it. Look with me in verse 2 to 3. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" If you could add a little parenthesis here, it's this idea that a search is made in the known universe, and we come up with the findings. In verse 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, no creature, no person was able to open the scrolls or to look inside it. The scroll in the hand of God, the hand of the Holy One. Before we read in verse 8 of chapter 4, holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. In verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And God here sits on the throne, holding the scroll before him. And the angel with a loud voice inviting any who is worthy to come and take the scroll out of his hand and to open it. And it's a problem because there is no one to open the scroll. We see John's response in verse 4. So I wept much. So I wept much. Because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or look at it. This is not an ordinary response, I'm going to guess, that most of us have when someone tells us we can't read a book. No one is probably breaking down in tears that someone says, nope, not that book. You're not allowed to read that book. But that's John's response. This book, no one can read. This scroll, no one can read. And so he weeps. Generally, it's reading that brings us to tears. You get directions to put together a piece of furniture from IKEA that might bring you to tears at frustration. Or a Christmas gift. Parents, and a few, you might already have your Christmas gifts for your children. And you're trying to put it together, but the directions are in German. What help is that to anybody? But here, he's This grown man is weeping. This is not a cry that he can just, you know, shake off. It's just allergies. I'm not crying. It's just allergies. He can't do that. This is an ugly cry. These are man tears. This is a grown man falling down, weeping, because the scroll cannot be opened. He is in despair. He is in despair. And it begs the question, if this scroll is so important, what could it possibly contain that would cause John, the Apostle John, to weep that it can go unread because it's going unread? The scroll contains, it represents the plan of God for all of redemptive history. All of God's purposes and plans to bring about the end and the just end of all things at all times. That is what is contained in the scroll. What God plans to do with all nations. What God plans to do with all creatures. With what God plans to do with us. That is what is contained in the scroll. God's plans for our lives, for our work, for our families, for our suffering. All of it are contained here. In the book of Revelation, we have multiple times repeated this phrase, "How long, O Lord," the saints are crying out. "When will there be justice in the end?" It picks up from a cry that we see often in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, where the psalmist writes, "How long, O Lord? How long must I put up with the sin inside of me? How must I deal and struggle and fight against temptation and sinful desire? How long until I am what I ought to be? How long until the world is what it ought to be? How long until justice and righteousness reign supreme in the land? How long until what is right is done and what is wrong is dealt with justly? How long?" God's plans and purposes for good and evil, for kings and presidents, for senators, for congressmen, for dictators, for companies and bosses, for our work, for schools and principals and teachers. What is God's plan for massive human suffering and oppression and injustice and evil in this world? What is God's purpose to see mercy and compassion and justice and righteousness and love? What is his purpose for them? What is his plan for these things to be brought to fruition? John weeps because if this scroll remains unopened, injustice and suffering in our lives, everything remains meaningless, pointless. If God does not bring history to its appointed end, what are we here for? What is the purpose of our gathering? What is the purpose of our suffering? Is it meaningless? Is suffering meaningless, as our world will often tell us? We live in a cold, dark world, the secularist tells us, that there is no afterlife, there is nothing beyond this life. There is no justice, there is no righteousness, there is no measuring stick. What is now is all that there is for us. There is no meaning to life. There is no purpose. There is no right or wrong, except what you make it. But why try? Why live? And Christianity alone in the world is able to say, unlike Buddhism, that suffering is real. Buddhism tells us that suffering is just an illusion. It's a result of our being too attached to the things in this world. What we need is greater unattachment, and then we will find freedom. But Christianity says no, suffering is real. Hinduism tells us that suffering is exactly what we deserve. We are just getting what karma in the universe is correcting. Maybe from this life, maybe from a previous life. But we are getting what we deserve. Therefore, whatever suffering happens to us or anyone else is deserved. And if we follow that to its logical end, like those countries that do follow to that logical end, there is therefore no reason to do anything kind or anything helpful for another person, because they are simply getting what the universe determines that they justly deserve. Any help for any person that we would give is undermining cosmic justice. But Christian worldview, the Bible tells us that no, suffering is not proportionate to what we deserve. Suffering is not proportionate to what we deserve. The supreme example of that is our Savior, who himself was completely and fully innocent, yet no one has suffered like him. Christianity says suffering is real. It is massive, and it is often unjust. And suffering yet has meaning in the hands of God. And John sees all this. He sees this scroll going unopened, and he falls down on his face weeping. Weeping greatly, weeping much. Because if this scroll doesn't get opened, your life is meaningless. There is no end. There is no purpose of God in these things. There is no purpose to the world, no meaning, no reason for our cancer or disease, no purpose of God in our daily pain that we experience at work or at school. Or at home. If the scroll remains unopened, there is no judgment. There is only injustice. There is only evil. Emptiness rests at the heart of the world. But we see that the scroll does not remain unopened. Verse 5, there is one who is worthy. If the question is, who is worthy to open the scroll? And verse 4 tells us that no one in all creation is found worthy. Verse 5, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. There is one who is worthy. There is one who is worthy. And he is described here, first of all, in verse 5, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. John is drawing from imagery of the Old Testament in Genesis, in Isaiah portraying Christ as a lion, one who is filled with strength and power, able to conquer, fierce and strong. And yet, when John, he hears about this lion of the tribe of Judah, and he turns to see the lion, it is not a lion that he sees. It is a lamb. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the 4 living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The very first picture we have of Christ, he is described the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Powerful, strength, mighty, regal, full of majesty. In the next picture, when John turns to see Christ, he is a lamb. I want you to notice where Christ comes from. Remember, a search has been made through heavens and the earth, all creation, and no one is found worthy. Where does Christ come from? From the midst of the throne. Here is one that is one with God. And yet he comes to take the scroll from the hand of God. He is distinct from the Father. He is one with the Father as God, and yet he is distinct from him. Here we have the beginnings of the picture of Christ, who is truly God, yet distinct as the Son of God. An image of the Trinity here. And Christ is pictured not as the lion. He is seen not as the lion, but as a lamb. Humble. As a lion, Jesus is rippling with power, but as a lamb, Jesus is marked by humility and weakness. Not as a weak lamb, he's got seven horns picturing fullness of power, and seven eyes as seven spirits throughout the world. It pictures his omniscience, that he is all-knowing. Jesus is here pictured transcendent power and transcendent humility. He is the one who is worthy to take the scroll. You know, in our world, humility and power generally don't go together. Those in power fake humility. They may attempt to appear like they are the common person, but then they go back to their massive homes. You know, we are so easily fooled. We follow and support these individuals, and we're surprised to find out that they do not really care about anyone but themselves. But Christ is worthy to take the scroll. And we may be assured that he is holding on to each and every one of us. He is both mighty and he is both humble. Glorious and lowly. He is worthy to take the scroll. And so we need not fear imprisonment or scorn or joblessness or fire or death. Because whatever we may face is brought to us and is given to us by Christ. It comes to us by the one who alone opens the scroll. And it is important for us to see that Jesus is a lamb who has been slain. A lamb as though it had been slain. And when he is praised as the lamb who has been slain. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Whatever happens to you this week, this afternoon, the remainder of 2019 or 2020, it comes to you through the nail-scarred hands of Jesus. He is the one who takes the scroll. He is the one who holds the purposes and plan of God for all of redemptive history. He is the one who literally here is holding the future in his hands and has the right and authority to open it up, to bring about God's purposes and plans for each and every one of us. And he is not only mighty, he is humble. And he was slain for us. In the spring of 2002, James Montgomery Boyce, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he was diagnosed with cancer at the age of 62. And he would die just 8 weeks later. But 5 weeks before his death, he stood before his congregation and he asked them, "If God does something in your life, would you change it?" It's a powerful question to ask, especially after you've already been diagnosed with cancer. And he answered it in this way. He said, "If you'd change it, you'd make it worse. It wouldn't be as good." If God is working all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, then all that comes into our lives, while evil even, yet it is a part of God's good plan for us now. so that if we were to change one thing about it, it wouldn't be as good for us. Typically, when we gather and we think about what we are thankful for, as we will this week, we think of things that we can see and taste and touch, hear and smell. We're thankful for the good food that we may eat, for the good family and friends that we will eat the meal with. We may be thankful for everything that we have, even if we don't have much. And we ought to be thankful for these things even more, because everything we have is a merciful gift from the Lord, a gift we could never earn or deserve. Yet this morning, I want us to call attention to be thankful for the certain and sure promises that God has made to us. That the hope that is yours in Christ Jesus, that the goodness and the glory of God will in the end be experienced by all who fall before Him. That God's promises and plans for you are not shortened. That His power to you has not waned or weakened in any way. And just because you may be now experiencing hardship, you may be assured that even that hardship comes to you from the good hand of your Savior who loves you. And that He will allow nothing, not one event, not one moment, not one incident into your life that is not ultimately for your eternal good and happiness. The scroll is in His hand. This is something to be thankful for. We live in this country and we wonder what is happening in the world. One side of political party or the other will tell us if we vote this way, all of our problems will be fixed. And the other party will tell us if we don't stop doing these things, the world is under certain doom. The world will end in fire and famine. And life on this world will be drastically ended. But the reality is, the doomsayers are wrong. Christ holds the scroll in His hand. So that no matter who sits in the White House or any other colored house, Christ sits on the throne. The scroll is in His hand. Policies will be passed. But the one document that matters is in the hand of Christ. And we can be confident that our children and grandchildren, however far down the road they may go that leads to destruction, that hope is not lost for their lives. Because Christ holds the scroll in His hand. And He can work even their rebellion for their eternal good. Even as He has worked our rebellion for our eternal good. And think of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Who comes to the end of himself. Naturally, humanly speaking, I'm sure people back home thinking, looking at him, written him off. That is a hopeless cause. Until God worked in his heart. We can be sure that even our past, though our sin may haunt us, though our failures may plague us, though shame may feel like it nullifies any usefulness that we could offer up to the Lord, yet in the Lord's hands, we are useful to Him. The only people whom God has ever used, the only people whom God has ever used are sinners. He has not used one righteous man or woman to do His work. The only people God uses are sinners. sinners saved by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You think of Rahab, a prostitute who hides those who are searching out Jericho. Think Paul, a murderer, and Tamar, and David, and Bathsheba. These whose lives you read through the Old Testament and you wonder how God could ever use such a bunch of despicable characters. And yet he does. And we can trust that even what has been done by us or to us wrongly will, in the hands of God, be used for his glory. We are not spoiled fruit, worthless goods, useless in the hands of God. We can be sure on that day that all the evil in the world will be dealt with by him who is just, that the guilt and shame of all who trust in Christ will be wiped clean by him who is merciful and full of grace. On that day, we will be full of thanks. We will be full of thanks. And we will say with the host of heaven in verses 8 to 14, "Worthy are you to take the scroll." In verses 8 to 14, we have this praise that starts around the throne, and then it begins to fall outward, almost like dominoes, almost as if a rock has been dropped from a high place into a pond, a still pond, and the ripples go out. It starts at the throne, and then it goes progressively outward. And here we have at the throne in verses 8 to 10, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." Those are the ones, beings closest to the throne. "And golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. 'Christ is worthy. Christ is worthy.'" We can be sure of this, that he will not misuse any of the riches that are granted to him, that all the power that is his, he will not mishandle. The honor and the glory and the power belong to him, and he will use them justly and righteously. And because he is worthy to open the scroll, and because the scroll is in his hand and he will open it, every promise of God to us will come to pass. Every moment of the eternal pleasures of heaven, of being with God, are guaranteed to us. So that every task we set our hand to now, every nail we hammer in, every diaper we change, every chemical compound we check, every legal document we draft, every issue you must deal with at work, it is not in vain. All of it has meaning. And because we are in the nail-scarred hands of Jesus, we are freed from the prophets of doom who declare that our world will end if something does not yet happen. If we were to see an expensive tapestry hanging on the wall, and we were to turn that tapestry over, we would find on the back of that tapestry threads that appear to have no meaning, no direction, twisted one way, put another way, all at random. When we view that tapestry from the front, we see all of it coming together to form a beautiful pattern, to captivate the eye, to please the senses. And that is what our Savior does. All that we would see the same for our lives, we do not see the front of the tapestry. We see only it from the back. We do not understand why the weaver weaves us so, why we twist one way, why we are taken another direction, why our thread is so short and hard and others seems long and easy. It appears all chaos to us. It appears unjust. But on that day, we will join this heavenly throng and we will worship at the weaver's feet. And we will praise and thank him for every twist and turn that he has led us on. On that day, we will see the tapestry that God has been weaving, and we will give the ultimate thanksgiving. And what is thanksgiving? It's not a warm feeling. It's not a noun. It's not merely the name of a holiday. It is something we do. It is an action. It is worship. To worship the one who is worthy. And as Christians, why we will give thanks to those who are around us, and we will give thanks to those who provide for us through whatever means. Yet all of our thanksgiving must be God-directed, Christ-centered. For the scroll is in his hand. And that day we will sing blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, you are worthy. You are worthy. You are worthy to receive praise, our Savior. You are worthy to receive praise because you hold the scroll, because you alone can take it, because you alone can bring the purposes of God for all of history to pass, so that our lives have meaning and purpose, so that our actions are given direction, so that we can hope that no matter what may come, it comes to us through you. Our God, you reign and you rule. Thank you, our Savior, for holding the scroll. Thank you for bringing about the end, for bringing to pass all of redemptive history and bringing it to your predetermined end, to your great glory. We thank you and we praise you. Amen.